Right, and of course, Revelation 22, whosoever will let him come and drink of the water. So I recognize that it sounds like there's a contradiction there, but I don't think that there is. And no, well, I mean, there's lots of people that do see contradiction there. They struggle with that. And of course, our Calvinist friends would immediately say this is a picture of Calvinism, where God ordains certain people to heaven, and he has preordained certain people to hell. And so, you know, if you're in, nothing you can do about it. You're in, and you can't reject it. It's just going to happen. You're going to get saved. But if you're out, you're completely out, and there's never has been any hope for you, never will be any hope for you. So that's, you know, that's in a nutshell a thumbnail sketch of Calvinism, where the Arminius position would be, no, you have a free choice in this matter, that God woos you and he draws you, but the ultimate decision for salvation lies with you. And, you know, at first reading, a verse like Mark seems to lean towards this Calvinist position. You know, it's God's picked some and he's rejected others, and there's just no getting around that. But let me suggest to you maybe another way of looking at the verse, because, of course, Mark 4 is quoting from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, which we read a year and some bit ago. The picture, I think, has more to do with the reception of the heart. In other words, you remember we talked about this blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, and I suggested to you that the unpardonable sin was the hardening of your own heart, where God reveals himself, God woos you, he draws you, and you just say, I refuse, I refuse, I refuse. That's apparently what the Pharisees were doing, because, you know, Jesus had just cast this demon out of the guy, and instead of saying, oh, wow, this is like what the Messiah should do, instead they were saying, oh, you just did it by the power of Satan. They were hardening their own hearts to this incredible revelation of who the Messiah would be right in front of their eyes. And then Jesus goes in and he talks about this unpardonable sin, this hardening of yourself that the Holy Spirit can't do anything with, because you've chosen to say no. So in this case, what Isaiah was saying, and I think what Mark is quoting and saying the same thing, is to the people that have hardened their hearts, there's nothing. They're going to reject this truth. In fact, the truth will even take their decision and push them even further away. Sort of like Pharaoh. You know, I'd suggest Pharaoh is a great illustration of this in the Exodus. Because, again, we have an apparent contradiction where it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then at some places it says God hardened his heart. Well, how can they both be true? Well, they can if Pharaoh begins the process. In other words, we've got 10 plagues happening, and Pharaoh continues his, I refuse, I will not, I'm not letting these people go. He's chosen to go down that path. And then God says, if that's the path you've chosen, here are the natural consequences to that. And I'm going to, in essence, enforce those consequences. I'm going to make sure that you reap what you've sown. And he allows Pharaoh's heart to get harder and harder. So there's an image there of both the Spirit of God working and the will of the human being working, both on this same thing. Will I let these people go or not? So, I mean, here's the reality. In Pharaoh's case, eventually he does let the people go. So you can't say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so much that Pharaoh couldn't, because after 10 plagues, he finally says, take off. And yet at the same time, the minute he says take off, he says, oh, I'm going to get my armies and I'm going to go after them anyway. So he's a man divided, but clearly he's chosen a path, and that path leads him to a place of destruction. So I think in the same thing that, you know, Isaiah's quoting there, and Mark quotes from Isaiah, and that's the picture that, you know, I'm going to speak to these people, I'm going to reveal truth to them. Those that will accept it, you know, they take their baby steps towards me, I'm going to draw them. Those that reject it, they're going to take their baby steps away from me, and I'm going to let them go. And he creates an incredible division. It's a polarization, right? You're in one camp or you're in the other camp. But that's the picture that I think Isaiah is trying to drive at there, is Our free will, coupled with the work of the Spirit, will eventually move people directly into the kingdom of God or completely out of it. There really will be nobody on the fence. I think that's the image he's trying to get across. It is a tricky one, though. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to fluff it over. Whole books have been written on this, because the debate between Calvin and the Arminius position have been, I mean, it's been going on for 400 years. So it's not something that's, well, in fact, it's been going on longer than that, but Calvin sort of, you know, right at the Reformation, he sort of solidifies it. He defines it very carefully. It is an interesting thing, but it is what would separate us doctrinally from some of our Anabaptist traditions. So, you know, our Baptist churches, many of our Mennonite churches are very strongly Calvinist. And that's the position that they've taken. Oh, okay. Well, yeah, there's fire and brimstone kind of preaching for sure. But, you know, when we get into sort of the finer details of what, you know, of how we look at what we call soteriology, it's the mechanisms of salvation. So what actually happens when a person comes to Christ? You know, we can talk about sanctification and justification and all those other Asians. But it is sort of, it's an interesting thing, because the scriptures do seem to say that God preordains some. And the scripture also seems to say that he allows free will. And so we got to try to figure out how that works as best we can. Yeah, it may look that way, but again, let me suggest something to you. Jesus is not just interested in his generation. He's interested, of course, in all generations. He's got 3.5 years in which he's going to, you know, deliver this truth, act on this truth, live and die, and live again. But at the end of those 3.5 years, he's going to have to send out his 11 disciples, apostles, and they're going to have to revolutionize the world. So when you've got such a short window there of time, you are going to pour as much as you can into those that you're going to leave behind. I mean, the future of literally all of salvation, I guess one could say, is going to rest on these 11 guys. Now, that's not quite true, because we could argue that the Spirit, you know, could do like he did for Paul, where there's a revelation of Christ and boom, there's a salvation instantly. And I get that. But they really are the foundation of the church. They're going to be the leaders of this church. So he does invest much more time in them. There's no question about that. But I'm not sure that it's necessarily a picture of playing favorites. I think, again, the better way to look at it is Jesus saying, I'm going to leave the governance of my body in the hands of these 11 guys, and I'm going to make sure that they doctrinally understand it. And here's the crazy part. They didn't even get it until he rose again. So, you know, we can't even say he's playing favors. Yeah, I mean, he speaks to these 12, you know, especially when he's explaining some of these parables. You know, the parable of the kingdom is like the farmer who throws seed. I mean, he's got to drill that into them, right? Because the people didn't get it. The disciples didn't get it. I'd suggest to you that nobody got it until the resurrection. And the fact of the matter is we can still get it today because of the work of some of those apostles in actually writing it down and sort of solidifying it for us so we would understand.
So in a sense, Jesus already knew that those people sort of foreknew that they were not going to accept him. That's why he just didn't bother with them?
I'm not even...
I'm so thankful I was born in this generation and not back then. If only the 11 or the few disciples had a chance to get to know him.
Yeah, but they all had a chance. But they had rejected. See, and again, keep this in mind. By the time of Jesus' crucifixion, he didn't have anybody. They'd all rejected him, even the 11 or the 12. Nobody stayed with him. And so he was absolutely and completely alone at that point in time, except, you know, when one could argue his mother stayed with him, and I get that. But the reality is, in terms of his doctrinal position, nobody got it until the resurrection. And at that point in time, the gospel could spread like a ripple in a pond, and it would spread out and it would cover the then known world. So don't look at it and say, well, everybody that walked in Jesus' day, man, they're on their way to hell now because they all rejected. I don't think so. Remember, 5,000 in Jerusalem, you know, just a few days after the resurrection, are born again. They are in the kingdom of God that way. I also want us to be really careful, and it gets really messy theologically here. While Jesus walked this earth, were they people under the old covenant or the new covenant? Probably, yeah, old, right? I mean, this is another one. You remember this soteriology, right? The study of salvation. This is another weird thing to ask yourself. Well, the thief on the cross, I don't know if he had a born-again experience. I don't think the Spirit filled him at the moment he died while he hung beside Jesus. But today you will walk with me in paradise. A simple act of faith. And he's in the kingdom of God. I mean, it's one of those things that I sit there and go, what? I don't get this. And it blows my mind how the Lord works in salvation. I fully don't understand it. But don't think for one second that everybody that lived in Jesus' generation is on the highway to hell, because it's not true. They rejected Jesus because they were looking for somebody or expecting somebody very different. I guess I want to leave it there, but I don't think that there's any difference tangibly if I were to have lived in the first century or lived in the 21st century. With the light that we have, I'd like to think that we would still have made the same decisions. Anyway, I'll leave that there. This is great questions, and again, this is sort of very deep kinds of theology that we really start to think about is, how do these phrases, how do they work? What really is happening here? But I guess I'm going to caution all of us to remember that we tend to fall on the side of grace. That, yeah, Mary and Jesus' brothers reject him for 3.5 years in terms of his messianic claims. But after his resurrection, there they are in the upper room, right? They're praying together. They're part of the 120. So something has changed in there. And this revelation has become complete in them. Anyway, thank you so much. Great discussion. Again, I want to welcome you. I know we're 15 minutes in already. I do apologize here for the heat situation. I'm not quite sure. We lost a furnace, I guess. Or maybe the pilot light blew it out. That is 54 wonderful degrees Fahrenheit in here today. And I so appreciate your willingness to come for the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you and thank you so much for this day you've given to us. And Lord, as we're sort of winding down our study in Isaiah, I do pray again that you would remind us of your goodness, the power of your word, and Lord, that which you call us to. I ask, Father, that you would bless my brothers and sisters. They've given up their time and energy to be here today. Speak deeply into their hearts, and I thank you for this now in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Isaiah 61. Actually, my mistake. We're finishing up in chapter 60. Let me glasses go here. Yeah, the latter part of chapter 60. And I had suggested to you last week that when we get into Isaiah chapter 60 through 66, that we have moved from Isaiah's day and we seem to be here and we're looking at some, I'm going to suggest to you, distant event. It's a distant event that I'm going to call, again, the millennium event. Because some of the stuff that we're reading here is, yeah, it could apply to Isaiah when he wrote it 700 years before Jesus. But I think the reality is that it applies much better to a future period of time. So as a dispensationalist, as I've suggested to you over the last number of weeks, my understanding of these last six chapters or so move us from Isaiah's day into a future event. And this future event, the scripture only spends about 6 or 8 verses on it in the book of Revelation. We call it a millennial event. To that end, and as we're going to move through that, and I'll come back to that again, I did want to pick a few things up that we didn't get a chance to get to last week. So in Isaiah, we looked at what life might be like in the millennium. And I suggested a few things to you. You know, we talked about the glory of God, the light being very bright, where his character, his wisdom is very strong. We looked at Isaiah 60 and we saw families restored, community is strong. There was a picture of prosperity. There was a picture of the nations bringing their offerings to the Lord in Jerusalem. Again, verse 10, there was a strong sense of community. And then verse 11, Ed made mention that there was a strong sense of safety, that the walls or the gates of this city would never close. And we looked at those and said, you know, this is what an ideal culture really looks like. It's a place where there is strong community, where everybody feels safe, where there is a sense of right and wrong, and there's a sense of nobody is oppressed. I mean, these are societal ideals. We long for this. And I'm suggesting to you that there will come a time where the kingdom of God is manifested in such a way that these things happen. Really do strongly believe that. Now, without going back and trying to delve into the book of Revelation, I left you last week with this picture of this chiastic structure. And I suggested to you that Revelation is really a chiasm. In other words, it's a Jewish way of writing in which the main theme is sort of at the center, and we sort of build to the main theme using a step of propositions, a step of truths. And then we get to the main theme, and then we sort of back out by hitting all those steps again. And as I tried to just to sort of bring to your remembrance, and again, when we studied Revelation last year, we didn't look at it in this way, but this is the way the book is written. I want you to see that there's a link between the seal judgments. Do you remember the seal judgments? They were the first judgments in the book of Revelation. There were the four riders of the apocalypse. Do you remember them? And there were the souls under the altar, and they were saying, "How long, Lord, until we're released?" And there's kings of the earth saying, "Oh, we don't want the destruction of God. Let the rocks fall upon our heads." And there is an earthquake and things like that in these seal judgments. There's a strong link between the seal judgments and the millennium. So I know what you're saying is, Williamson, I don't get that. Can you show me that? Sure, let's look at this. In the seal judgments, and they take place in Revelation 4:1 through 8:1, we have a picture of heaven opens. Now, I don't know if you've made this link, but in the millennial period, Revelation 19:11 says that the heavens open. Okay, so again, both of these. So we've got these riders now on their colored horses. You remember the Antichrist comes on his white horse with this sword to conquer. And then we have hell and disease, and we have war, and we have famine. So we've got what we call the riders of the apocalypse. Well, if you remember in Revelation 19, we have another rider, only this time he's on a white horse. Who's that one? Yeah, it's Christ. He's got this vesture across him, dipped, as it were, in the blood. King of kings and Lord of lords. So in the seal judgments, heaven opens. In the millennium, heaven opens. In the seal judgments, there's riders on these colored horses. And yet in the millennium, there's one rider, and he's on a white horse, and it's Christ. So we have these souls of the martyrs, if you remember the seal judgments, and they're asking for judgment. Well, in Revelation chapter 20, the souls of the martyrs have their judgment. In fact, they're resurrected and they're made judges. You read about that again in Revelation 20. Here in the seven seals, it speaks of white robes that are given twice. In Revelation 19, white robes are given to the saints, the righteousness of the saints. You remember the righteous acts of the saints? In the seven seal judgments, kings are asking to be killed. And in Revelation 19:17, Scripture says very carefully and very clearly that the nations that reject God, the kings, are killed. So do you see how there's these themes in Revelation that somehow link these seven seal judgments, the judgments poured out upon the earth, and there's sort of the exact opposite laid out in the millennial period. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, what's the point of all of this? Okay. The seal judgments are judgments that seem to take place on our planet because the nations of this world have simply rejected God. They have turned to their own ways. Not only reject Him, but shake their fists at Him, do everything they can to be antithesis, opposite to Him. And the seal judgments, I would suggest to you, are what happens to a culture when they've completely rejected God. So what do we find? Wars, plagues, the animal kingdom. Do you remember what in the seal judgments it says even the animals rise up and attack people? You've got people that are trying to serve God killed, martyred. You have this Antichrist character who rises up, who is looks like this ideal government, but is actually filled with corruption. So you've got what looks to be this incredible government structure, but it's oppressive, it hurts, it causes people to fall away from God. In other words, in Revelation 4, you've got what happens to a culture when they've rejected anything to do with God. And it shows a culture that has completely fallen apart. I want you to compare that to what Scripture calls this millennial period, where it's actually the opposite. Who is leading, governing, if you will, in the millennial period? Christ. He sits on the throne. He sits in Jerusalem. So where we've got in our humanity, our corruption has led government to something wicked and ugly. Now you've got that government replaced with Christ. So the worst, if you will, Revelation 4, the worst that could happen to humanity, it sort of shows us all of our ugliness. And you've got this millennial period. It's very different. Jesus is ruling and reigning. So you've got what appears, you know, the riders of the apocalypse and their disease and their wars and their famines and their economic upheavals and all of that other jazz. You've got that going on in Revelation 4. Revelation 19, Revelation 20, it says that Satan is what? Bound. So we've got a picture of Satan in the millennial period having no influence whatsoever on the culture. So over here, Revelation 4, it's terrible. Satan's in control, if you will. He is the god of this world. Over here in Revelation 19 and 20, Satan's bound. He's no longer having any effects on this planet. So who's there? It's God and people. The satanic effect, if you will, has been completely removed. So we've got a government now in the millennium that's led by Christ. You've got the elements of temptation by Satan removed. Revelation 4, anybody who wants to serve God is killed, right? They're martyrs. And over here in the millennium, you've got those that want to serve God as leaders. They've been changed. Their position has been changed. They've been elevated. They've been moved, if you will. So I want you to see the darkness here, Revelation 4, and I want you to see what this millennial kingdom, its characteristics look like. Because it's incredible. So you've got these white robes that are spoken of in the seven seal judgments. And then we come down here and Christ is, of course, clothed us here in his righteousness, he says. It's just, again, something I think about. What does that mean? What is that going to look like? And I don't know, but I can't wait. And then, of course, you've got in Revelation 4, you've got the kings of this world recognizing the judgments coming from God and wanting these rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of God. And, of course, Revelation 19, those that choose that path, they are killed. They're taken out of the picture. But you've also got, as we're going to see here in a few minutes, you've got the kings of the earth bringing all their glory to Christ. In this millennial period. Very, very different pictures. So I'm suggesting to you that Revelation 4 and it's the judgment is what happens to us as humanity when we remove God from the equation and we're simply left to our own ways. How many have ever read Lord of the Flies? Not Lord of the Rings. Okay, I've got one person, Lord of the Flies. Nobody else? You didn't have to read that in high school or grade school or something? Wow. Lord of the Flies is all about a group of boys who are marooned on an island. And at the beginning, they're all very well, proper English kind of boys. You know, we're gonna build us a great little culture here until we're rescued. But as the book progresses, humanity takes over. And these boys begin to realize, hey, there's nobody here to enforce the rules. There's nobody here to make the laws. And what ends up happening, if I could paraphrase a whole book in just a couple of sentences, is that the culture of boys breaks up into two chunks. Those that really want to do good, and those that become murderous barbarians. And by the end of the book, one of the boys is actually killed. I mean, there's murder in the camp. And it's a picture in Lord of the Flies of what happens when a culture is removed away from any bounds, if you will, that are put in place to give us civilization. It's a microcosm of what happens to humanity as they continue further and further to reject God. In other words, as a culture further rejects the Lord, it seems that the Lord says, I'm going to turn you over to your ways. I'm going to give you what you want. But what you want and what you get are going to be two very different things. Because, let's face it, so often the things that we want, we don't understand the repercussions, the consequences of them. My son and I had a great conversation last night. Dad, why is it that you restrict the number of hours that we can spend in front of a screen? I'm teaching my son, he's 10, and I'm teaching him how to do 3D modeling. So, you've got a program that allows you to build 3D models of things and then animate them. It's how we do a lot of our special effects today. And if I let him, he'd be 24/7 in front of that computer building 3D models. So, Dad, why am I... It's creative, Dad. He's a great lawyer. I'm learning, Dad. I'm growing. I can apply this to my future. Yeah, he's got all the angles. And in the end, I said, son, I want you to understand something. If I let you spend all the amount of time you want on the computer doing Blender, it's just the 3D package, how much time would you spend? I'd be there all day and all night. So he recognizes that. He said, son, it's my job as your dad to protect you from things that can entice you and grab you and hold you and ultimately bring about a bondage in your life. And I said, as you mature and grow and can put limits on yourself, as you can do this, I'm going to release more responsibility into your life. But for now, you're limited to 30 minutes a day, and that's how it's going to be. And he walked away, and I think he got it. And that's amazing to me, because I wouldn't have got it when I was that age. But he understood, he didn't like it, but he understood that if I let him go, he would simply invest every moment of every day in front of that screen, and it would entice him, and it would become a bondage to him. I don't want that. I've told our daughter, you want your first cell phone. She's 12 going on 13. Many of her friends have a cell phone. Here's the thing, Danae. As you grow and can demonstrate your abilities to not be addicted to the cell phone, that's when it's going to happen. And I don't think she will get addicted to it, but I do not want my son and my daughter growing up like this. Case in point, I'm sitting in Tim Hortons the other day, and I look around all the time, right? I'm just an observer of culture. And so I'm looking, and two ahead of me is a girl, and she's got her iPhone happening here. And of course, in culture today, it's glued to the hand, right? I have my phone on my belt, and I'm like, you old fuddy-duddy. It's got to be in your hand 24/7. She's like this. I kid you not. She's like this. She's staring at her desktop. There's no app running. There's no Twitter. There's no Facebook. It's just the desktop. And she's like this. I'm saying, girl, you are addicted. It's not like you're even reading anything. You're staring at a blank screen. She can't put it down. She's like this. That's addiction. You can't use that word today, but as a culture, we have become addicted to cell phones. That's how it is. And you can say anything you want, but sociologically, I'm telling you, this is where we are as a culture. Most people younger than me cannot go to sleep at night unless the cell phone sits right there. Sociologists tell us that the culture younger than us today, it will be the last thing they touch at night and the first thing they touch in the morning. Those are signs of addiction. Now, maybe the pendulum will swing back again one day, and I hope and pray, but I'm passionate about this. I don't want my kids to grow up addicted to things. We really do need a certain level of self-control to say no more. Anyway, I say all of that to say this, that when a culture rejects the Lord, when all the boundaries are taken away, chaos results. The book of Revelation is really, in essence, what God is saying. This is what happens to a culture when you go down the road and reject these boundaries. The millennium gives us exactly the opposite snapshot. I want to zip through some of this here real quick. And I don't know if you remember this picture or not. I went too fast. Sorry. Let's try that again. Garden of Eden. I love the picture. We got Adam, we got Eve, we got the animals, and we got Jesus. Of course, we don't normally speak about Jesus in the Garden of Eden. But I love this picture. And we've been down this road before. We've seen this picture. But I want just to remind you of it. There's four relationships spoken of in the book of Genesis in terms of a relationship in Eden. The human to God relationship was right. Adam walked with God in the cool of the evening. The relationship between male and females was right. Adam and Eve were married, right? That whole Genesis chapter 2 thing. The relationship to humans and animals was right. Adam names the animals. When you name something, there's certain implications involved in it. Yes, there's mastery, of course, and all of that. But there's also a sense of ownership and right relationship. We'll talk about names a little bit more in a few minutes. But apparently there was this relationship between humanity and the animal kingdom. We were herbivores, right? We didn't eat each other. Something to be said in that. And then, of course, the relationship from human to nature was right. Garden of Eden seemed to not be a place of storms, of volcanoes, of tornadoes, of hurricanes. Those kinds of things didn't seem to exist there until after the fall. So what happens? Genesis 3 comes along. All four of these relationships are marred. All four. Relationship to human to God. If you eat of the tree, you will surely die. A picture there of a relationship broken. Male to female. Clearly, there is enmity now. There is, you can understand that. Males and females no longer understand each other very well. And it really, I think, takes a divine work of God for us to be linked together in a harmonious marriage. The relationship between humans and animals, of course, is marred. We're carnivores to this day. God has somehow or another put a fear of humanity within the animal kingdom. Of course, that's what it's spoken of in Genesis 3. So there is a broken relationship. And of course, the relationship between humanity and nature is marred. You name it. All of creation, Paul writes in the book of Romans 8, groans and travails, waiting for its reconciliation. So all four of these relationships have been marred. The millennial kingdom, the millennial time, it appears, as we go through Isaiah, all four of these relationships are changed. What does that mean? That in the day to come, the relationship between me and my God will somehow be restored. I don't understand how it's going to completely work. I just know it's going to work. John would say in 1 John that when we see him, we'll be like him, in relationship with him. Relationships between males and females. Jesus speaks to this. He said they're no longer given in marriage. Matthew chapter 19, I think, if I remember correctly. But we are known. Paul would write 1 Corinthians 13, even as we are known. There's somehow this relationship between humanity is restored in a way that is remarkable, that looks like it did in the garden. Of course, the relationship between humanity and animals, we're going to get to in a little bit later on in Revelation, but you know the passages. The lamb lies down with the lion, the child plays in the hold of the snake. These are just supernatural events, and I'm convinced of that. And then, of course, humanity to nature. We're going to read about that in just a few minutes, but apparently even nature itself has changed, such that we are living together in a harmony that we have never known before. Do you understand sort of the characteristics of what we're talking about in this millennial period? So I want you to see it as, you know, in Revelation 4, humanity at its worst, judgment. Revelation 19, God at his best, restoration. Questions on this before I move on? I am. That's my intent. That's exactly what I'm saying. That, well, okay, in sort of our, in the way that we view end time events, sort of the last things, it's the doctrine of last things, we call it in theology. We try to flesh out, how's this all this laid out? How's this happen? And if you'll allow me just to zip back here in my slides, way back to a slide we covered, 2 weeks ago, maybe last week. Right here. You know, we talked about this church age, and then we talked about this tribulation period, this revelation stuff that looks really nasty, and after that, this period of a millennium. Well, Revelation 21 and 22 deals with events from the millennium onward. And we have so little information in Scripture about what that looks like that we're really guessing. We just don't know. But it seems that God has ordained a specific period of time, a 1,000-year period of time, in which the culture looks like what it would have looked like had Adam and Eve not sinned. It's a very distinctive time in Israel's future, I think, and in our future as well. It does not represent what life is like over here in this new heaven and new earth, because we're just not given enough. But it does seem to be a very specific period of time in which God says, this is what culture is meant to look like. Now, I have often said, and people have asked me this all the time, what's the purpose of the millennium then? Why do we have it? Here's the key. In the Garden of Eden, way back when, who was alive and well? Satan. Right? So Satan comes along and he tempts Eve. Now, could humanity argue, as Flip Wilson used to argue back in the days of Laugh-In, devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. Sure they could. In the millennial period, the one difference between that and the Garden of Eden is that Satan is no longer there. He's bound. Revelation 19:20 makes it, or 20 of the first few verses make it very clear. There is no satanic work during the millennium. Question for you. For those of you that have studied Revelation, what does it say happens at the end of the millennium? Yeah. So Satan's released for a season, and there's people waiting there just to say, yep, we want to join you again because we hate this God. Even without Satan, people will still choose to reject God. Even with the most idyllic conditions of the millennium, they will still shake their fist at God and say, we want none of you. There's a rebellion again. Only it's not a rebellion like in Revelation, you know, where we got the Battle of Armageddon. It's not even a battle that's fought. God said, you gather the nations against me, gone, done, finish. Not even a battle. It's just had enough. And if you, in a sense, it's God telling the universe, don't ever tell me that the devil made you do it. Because the reality is, I'm going to give you everything that you had in the garden, everything that was lost. Culture will still reject me. So nobody will ever be able to make the claim that the devil made me do it. Because the devil doesn't have enough power. Yes, I know. He goes about like a roaring lion, devouring whom he will. I know the scripture. But still, greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world, right? If the devil had all the power, none of us would ever get saved. It's not the devil that ultimately determines heaven or hell for us. It's us. I think that's the purpose of the millennium. It's to remind us, this is what God's got. God's got incredible things in store. He's got a future that's good. But when that great white throne judgment happens, which is somewhere over here, nobody will ever make the legal declaration that it was all Satan's fault. You can't blame me, God, it was all Satan's fault. Because God will say, hey, look what I did for you. You still rejected me. Thoughts or questions? So, yes, when you come back to your thing here, I think that the millennium is exactly that. It is a restoration of what life could have been, should have been. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. We're starting to get into the more finer points of the millennium in terms of, again, my position on this, where you've got a glorified people and an unglorified people. As we move through Isaiah, especially as we get to the latter couple of chapters, we're going to make that distinction very strongly. So, yeah, you're absolutely right. There will be people born during the millennial period. So, again, let me just reiterate. Revelation 20, I saw an angel come down out of heaven having the keys of the abyss, holding in his hand a chain, seizes the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, bounds him for 1,000 years. So, at the beginning of this 1,000-year period, he is bound. He has no effect. And then Revelation chapter 20, a little bit further on, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan is released from his prison, go out, deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, and gather them for battle. They march across the breadth of the earth, surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves, fire comes down from heaven, devours them. So it's a picture again of sort of God saying, okay, I've proving my point, in essence. You guys were living through this idyllic period. Satan is released as sort of a picture as a general. He simply goes about and he picks everybody who's got all this rebellion in their heart, and they reject. So in essence, it seems to me anyway that the purpose of this millennial thing, as opposed to what life is going to be like after the millennium, the purpose of it is as a legal declarative statement. I'm going to say that. The devil doesn't make us do it. That even if Satan weren't there in Genesis chapter 3, humanity still has that propensity to choose something different than God's best. So that's the imagery that I'd like you to think about. All right, so how does all of that relate then back to this book of Isaiah, which we're supposed to be studying and we haven't got there yet? Well, you know this. When we study prophetic stuff, we need a framework to work on, right? It's sort of a framework that's got to cover all the scripture. So in my Bible, which is, of course, written, the notes of my Bible are written by a dispensationalist. It says in chapter 60, the glory of Israel in the millennial kingdom. So very clear that my theology and the author of these particular notes, they're probably pretty close. My notes in my Bible were put together by a theologian called Rowry, and he is certainly a strong dispensationalist of the Baptist persuasion. Anyway, be that as it may. So we've read through much of chapter 60. I want to highlight a couple of more thoughts. I want you to take it down in verse 18, if you will. Again, if this is millennial, and I think it is, look at the state. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. You will call your walls salvation, your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. The sun will never set again, your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, your days of sorrow will end. So, first of all, does this language sound vaguely familiar to you? Have we read it not too long ago? Somebody I heard just whispered the word Revelation. You're absolutely right. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, let's see. It's a couple of places here. Chapter 21, verse 22. I didn't see a temple in the new city, the new Jerusalem, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. The Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk in its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. On no day will the gates, this new Jerusalem, ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought to it. Nothing impure will enter it. So the same imagery that John has got in store in the book of Revelation, Isaiah has already prophesied. He said, in this kingdom to come, certain attributes will take place. Now, it doesn't say that there is no sun or no moon. You should understand that. But it does say that the sun and the moon will no longer be the lights that, in essence, define us, define our days and nights. So he's saying, in essence, that the light of Christ, and I think he's being metaphoric, but he's saying that the truth and the light of Jesus Christ, of this kingdom to come, will overshadow any need for any other physical light. In other words, isn't it interesting to us that so much of our culture revolves today around these cycles? I mean, we garner our lives, we order our lives by the motion of the sun. When we get up, when we go to bed, whether or not we go on daylight savings time. You know, our calendars are marked this way. Our months are determined this way. I mean, in older cultures, they would worship the sun and the moon. Even to this very day, Israel defines its new months and its calendar by the cycles of the moon. And I'm not saying that we fall down and we worship the moon today, but these two lights, in a sense, govern our lives. You know, without the sun, we have no hydrological cycle where water evaporates and causes rain. We have no photosynthesis where plants grow. I mean, these things just don't happen. If we didn't have the moon, we would have no tides. And we know very well that it's the tidal motion of our oceans that actually allows nutrients to flow from the ocean to the shores where animals can eat them, other fish can eat. I mean, all of these cycles are intricately tied to our world, to our lives. And to remove the moon or to remove the sun removing the sun would change our lives forever. We would die in about 8 minutes. Remove the moon, the orbit of our planet would change, our seasons and climates would change, our tides would no longer flow, our oceans would die. We are that tightly connected. So here's a picture of saying, hey, it's not the moon and the sun any longer that's going to be our life force, if you will, that's going to sustain us, it's going to keep us. It is the light of God himself. This should not throw you for a loop because Colossians chapter 1 makes mention of the same thing, that the entire universe is held together, if you will, by Christ, the Creator. So don't let that shock you, but Isaiah is making this claim. Millennially, and of course in all times past that, the Lord is the everlasting light. God's glory, again, is our guidance. So your sun doesn't set, your moon doesn't wane. Set, right? Sun sets, the moon wanes, the moon sets as well. Apparently not even these cycles are going to be the life force anyway of this planet. Then with all of your people will be righteous, they'll possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands for display of my splendor. God loves this imagery when it comes to Israel. This picture of Israel as this plant. And he's planted it, and it's grown, and it's bared forth fruit. But what does Paul say that God did to this plant? Do you remember? Metaphorically, what did God do to the plant? He cut it. And what else? He took something else and he... Yeah, I heard a G word in there, Vanna says. Grafted. He grafted a new root or a new sprout into the plant, right? Who's the new sprout that's been grafted in? Us. Yes, the Gentiles, the church, if you will. But he says this and he makes this argument in Romans. He says, hey, you know, God planted Israel as a plant. He grafted you in. Don't you think he can make the original plant grow again? Of course, the answer is yes, he will. And so we've been grafted in. Israel continues to grow as a shoot. So if you want to give it that imagery in your mind, think of a stump where one branch has been grafted in and another branch is naturally growing. I love grafting. I think it's the most incredible thing when you can take a tree branch from an apple tree and graft it into a pear tree. And you're going to have one tree growing two different kinds of fruit at the same time. It's just sort of a weird thing to see, but it works. That's the imagery that Paul has in mind. That's the imagery that God has here. Israel's not done. They have not been abandoned. They have not been superseded by the church. But for this season, God says, you've rejected me. Here are the consequences. But that doesn't mean that they're gone forever. So keep that in the back of your mind. The promise here is that Israel will come again. Any questions on chapter 60 before I move on? Let me get my notes back up to where I was. I don't have time for that. And we talk about that. All right. Let's move into chapter 61. Before we get into chapter 61 too much, do you remember this chart? I showed you this chart long time ago where I talked about the fact that the first coming of Jesus Christ had just oodles and oodles of prophetic statements of the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 53, Jesus would bear the reproaches and sin of others. Of course, Paul would make mention that he fulfilled that prophecy when he wrote in Romans 15:3. That Jesus would be a priest, that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9, and of course he's fulfilled that. That he enters a temple with authority, according to Malachi 3:1. Jesus comes in with a whip, you remember that. That he'd be preceded by a messenger, Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3. Well, we know that was John the Baptizer. Micah 5 says he would be born in Bethlehem, which he was. Psalm 72 says he would be adored by great persons, which is the story of the Magi. That he would be hated without a cause, that he'd be anointed with the Spirit. I mean, on and on and on. This is a smattering of them, and I could certainly add many more to this. But you get this picture that Jesus, in his first coming, his, we call first advent, fulfilled scores of these prophecies to the detail. Now, Isaiah 61 introduces something else. It's, again, another prophetic statement. And I've asked my classes in this in the past. If Jesus fulfilled to the detail so many of these prophecies, wouldn't you expect him to continue fulfilling prophecies? And I think the answer to that is yes. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me. Anointing is a picture of covering for a specific job or service. So the Old Testament, Aaron was anointed with, I don't know, gallons of oil. So the oil dripped off his beard and dripped off his fingers and dripped off his toes. He was covered in this as a picture of what the Holy Spirit does. He's anointed. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness, to proclaim the release of darkness from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. It's an incredible piece of prophecy. Now, of course, who's prophetically saying this? Is it Isaiah? Okay, I agree with you that Isaiah is writing it down as God gives it to him. But in prophetic studies, we're oftentimes asking ourselves, who said that and who is meant by that? So absolutely, I agree with you that by the anointing of God or by the Spirit of God, Isaiah writes, who's actually speaking? How do we know that? Sounds like him. Right, okay, very, very good. Let me fill you in on some of the details here. In Luke chapter 4, there's a lot of text here, I don't have time to read it, but Jesus goes to Nazareth. So we're in Luke 4:16, where he's been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. That was Jesus' custom to go to church. You know? He stood up to read. Now, in the synagogue worship, how'd this happen, right? In synagogue worship, you didn't have a pay pastor. Somebody was designated every week, and they would go to the closet, sort of, wasn't a really closet, a little cubby hole, and they would grab the Torah, the scroll, and they'd bring it down, and whoever was designated that week in the synagogue would get to read the passage, and they would get to talk about it. Now, the advantage to this is great, because Uncle Louie, you could hear Uncle Louie talk about his experiences with the Lord, and the next week it'd be Grandpa, you know, Joseph over there, and he'd get to preach a little bit, and then Grandma, everybody got a chance to to give a little bit of a testimony here and a little bit of exposition. But when you had a rabbi come to town, well, we throw out the schedule and let the rabbi speak. So the rabbi comes to town. The rabbi comes to town. Oh, this is Rabbi Jesus. We know him. And so they pull out the Torah scroll. And there is a, as is the custom of some of our churches, the Jews would every about 5 years manage to go through the Old Testament. So they had prescribed readings. So it just so happens that the prescribed reading this time when Jesus went into synagogue was from Isaiah 61. So he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, is sent to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recover the sight of the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He's quoting from what we've just read in Isaiah. First thing that I want you to see is I want you to compare Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, we just read, to that, and tell me what's left out here. So you got your Bibles open to Isaiah 61. I'll even give you a little bit of a hint. It's in verse 2. Jesus stops in the middle of the verse. He doesn't mention the day of vengeance. Why? Right. Isaiah 61... You remember we talked last week, and again, as I speak about prophecy, we oftentimes look at this. You remember we talked about the mountain thing, where sometimes the prophets give a prophecy, and they're seeing an event, and they're seeing another event, and they will oftentimes speak as if the events are happening together, but in reality, like the mountain change, you get a mountain here and you get a mountain here, sometimes you don't see the valley in between the mountains. So, you remember we read in Isaiah 7, right, where a virgin shall conceive and give birth and they'll bear a son. And before that son has been weaned, Isaiah says to the king, those bad guys, those Assyrians are going to be dealt with. And we scratch our head and say, huh? Oh, I get it. Isaiah's talking about two prophecies in one. He's giving a prophecy that would happen within a couple of years. And he's giving another prophecy about the Messiah that would happen 700 years later. In one prophecy, we get a current event fulfillment and a future event fulfillment. Jesus is doing the same thing. Isaiah sees Jesus' advent, one, and his second advent when he comes again in one prophecy. So what happens? The sovereign Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach, to release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and stop, second advent, the day of vengeance of our God. Two advents, if you will, in one prophetic utterance. And he knows that because he stops right there and says, this is first advent stuff. Prophecy is never really clear for us.
That's sort of like going back to the parables.
Yes. And here's my answer to that. Prophecy in general is one of those... It's one of those things in Christendom that draws us like a magnet. You know, if I were to go to a church and say, I'm going to do a series on prayer, I'll get 5%. If I go into a church and say, I'm going to do a series on prophecy, they will be hanging from the chandeliers. They'll be everywhere. Everybody loves prophecy. Why? Why? Because we as human beings, we want a timetable. We want a list that says, and I want to check it off, check it off, check it off. That's where I am. Oh, I better make my decision for Jesus here. You know, we live under the law in that sense. We really, really want that detailed picture. And so Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins write this series of books called Left Behind, and they're like the biggest sellers ever. Why? Because people love prophecy. And even if it's fiction... They're in there and, you know, there's all kinds of people that are building their theological understanding of end time events based on Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. And You know, okay, they wrote incredible books, but that's one possible view of end time stuff. It's only one. But we ate it up. We loved it. I think, my Williamson's understanding anyway, that Jesus gives prophecy in exactly the same reason he gives parables. It takes study. It takes hard work. And in the end, the people that are going to receive the most from it are people that are already in the right relationship with the Lord. They are going to be the ones that, number one, have the maturity to understand, hey, it's not all cut and dry. It's hard. Nobody has all the right answers. But in the end, I know that Jesus wins, and I'm on his side. And that's the purpose of prophecy in general, is to remind us, no matter how dark it gets, God's still in control. We still win, because we're in the kingdom of him and his beloved son. So I think that's the reason it's not as clear-cut as we'd like it to be. And that's why, of course, in Revelation 1 and 3, there's this blessing that's promised to those that will study the words of this prophecy. You really do have to study. And I got to admit, when I study it, I'm blessed. I mean, my faith is made a little bit stronger. I mean, I'm encouraged. But I also, like you, I wish it were easier. I wish it were more clear-cut, and I wish we didn't have to disagree on so many things. But again, maybe that's just another one of those signs of Christian maturity, when we can look at our brothers and sisters who don't agree as we do in prophecy and say, I love you still. So I really think there's good reason for it, but I got to admit, yeah, it's hard, because I'd like the roadmap just laid out perfect and beautiful as well, just like everyone else. Even at the Bible college, I mean, my views are considered a little old-fashioned from most common, you know, sort of modern theologians. I'm the old fuddy-duddy. That's okay. I still get along with my brothers and sisters pretty good. So he stops there, in essence, saying, the kingdom of God has come. I'm here to proclaim thy first advent. And I'm going to leave off the chunk of my second. So he rolls up the scroll and gives it back to the attendants. He sits down. Everybody's looking at him. And he says, today the scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, first advent, right here, right now, you're looking at him. Now get this. They all spoke well of him. We often think that the people at Nazareth wanted to throw Jesus off the edge of the cliff, because they didn't like the fact that he was calling himself the Messiah. They loved that. They were waiting for the Messiah. Wow, the Messiah comes from our town. That is so cool. He's out there doing these miracles. We know what he did at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. Man, he made wine out of water. All right. And there's there's a civic pride that rises up. They like this. Whoops. They were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? So what happens? Jesus looks at them and says, you guys want me to be the Messiah for all the wrong reasons. And he goes on and he says, hey, listen, no prophets except in his hometown. Why? So he talks about Elijah's time. So there was this great famine, right? There's no water. Elijah didn't go to any of the people of Israel, but he went to Zarephath. And there, that's in Sidon, that's north of Israel, that's the pagan land. Elijah went to a widow in the pagan land, and what did he do for her? He gave her food, right? He goes up there and he ministers to her. And now all of a sudden the people in Nazareth are saying, what? What are you saying, Jesus? Are you saying, Jesus, that you're not just the Jewish Messiah, that you want to be like Elijah and go to the Gentiles? We don't like that. So Jesus hits him again. There are a lot of people in Israel with leprosy in the days of Elisha, but the prophet, but none of them was cleansed, only Naaman. And Naaman was a Syrian. Well, Syria, that's up north of Israel. What are you saying, Jesus, that you're the Messiah, but you're not just the Messiah to the Jews, you're the Messiah to the Gentiles too? And they were furious. They were not furious that Jesus was making the claim of being the Messiah. They were furious at the fact that Jesus was saying that my Messiahship is not just to the Jews. It's to everybody. And they drove him out of the town. They took him to the brow of the hill, which is the town was built, they had to throw him off the cliff. Somehow he walks through them. This is what modern-day Nazareth looks like today. It's Mount Tabor in the background. You read about Mount Tabor sometimes in Scripture. But this is what it looks like. And over here is Megiddo, the place where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. And you can see how Nazareth, even today, and this may not be exactly where the town of Nazareth was, because they tend to shift a little bit, but you can see how it is built on the brow of a hill. Somewhere in these hills, likely, is where they tried to throw Jesus off the edge of the cliff, which was what they did when they stoned somebody. Throw him off the edge of a cliff. If he survives the fall, you take rocks and you throw them on him. We're going to kill him. Not because he was making the claim of being the Messiah, but because he was making the claim that the Jews would reject and the Gentiles would accept. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me to preach good news to everybody. I want you to hang on to that thought today. I need to carry this further, but my time is gone. I want you to remember that we're not just reading in Isaiah 61 this prophetic understanding of Jesus as the Messiah to the Jews. But if you've gotten this all the way through this book, God is saying, I haven't come just for you, Israel. I've come for everybody. Everybody. And here's my challenge to you to end. Can we make our gospel message such that nobody feels outside? I want to be very careful about this, because it's easy for me to look at people and say, well, I've accepted, but you'll never accept. You're too far gone. You're too far pagan. You're too far steeped in the occult. You're too far steeped in darkness. I want you to remember that nobody is outside of the power of God. None. I don't want to end up like the Nazareth people who say, oh, salvation, just for me. Just for us. Yeah. Our town. Our town's good. Yay. Because Jesus would leave this town and he would go set up his headquarters way over to the east in a little, well, big city called Capernaum, right on the top of the Sea of Galilee. And he would not go back to Nazareth, because in essence they rejected him. Here's my passion and my cry for us this week. God, help our message to be received by anybody who feels like nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. I'm too far gone for anybody. I want to reach that person. Can we pray together? Father, we've looked at the characteristic today of the millennium, and it's a kingdom that I long for. Father, I admit, in our culture today, I guess I'm like the writer of Hebrews, who's longing for a city whose builder and foundation is God. I grow weary, Lord, of trying to do well and yet looking about me and seeing so many people oppressed, so much injustice. It aches in me, Father, because I passionately want to see your kingdom come. And so, Lord, I pray that I could hang on to that hope. I don't know how far into the future it is, but I believe with every fiber of my being that the kingdom to come is going to be so much better than anything we have ever known on this planet. I can't wait. Burn that hope in us. But Father, at the same time, I want to be, Lord, not like the Nazareth people you're describing here in Luke 4. Father, I want to be hopeful enough to believe that Jesus Christ can impact anybody, the hardest heart, the coldest person, the one that nobody would ever believe would ever come to a knowledge of Christ. I believe you can reach them. And Father, across this room right now, I'll bet anything that there's a name or two or three that are burned into every one of our hearts. These are the people, Lord, that maybe we've lost hope of, that we believe nobody could ever touch. God, show us wrong. Show us that you are a God that can get a hold of anybody. Show us, Lord, how you can just open up a heart and let somebody see you like they've never seen you before. I pray that you would do this work through those that are in our minds even this day. And Father, I thank you for that now in the precious name of Jesus.